Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. In this series, Dining with Jesus, where we've gone through the Gospels, we've looked at times when Jesus shared meals with different people. Week one, we looked at a meal that Jesus shared with his disciples that required them to harvest on Sabbath, do work on Sabbath. And so we had these Pharisees who were like accusing Jesus and his followers of breaking the law because they were doing work on the Sabbath. And we unpacked the fact that the Sabbath is for man and not man for the Sabbath. And it gives us the ability to work out of our rest rather than working for our rest. Then last week we looked at Jesus who was sharing a meal with Simon the Pharisee, and the woman who has a less than great reputation falls at his feet and cleanses Jesus with her tears and hair. And we had this unpacking of what it means to be aware of our sins and aware of that we are broken, but Jesus has the ability to heal us. And this week we continue on looking at another meal, and we look at a time that Jesus shares a meal with the Pharisees and things get heated, all right? Jesus is blunt, he is direct, and he does not mince his words, okay? He does not sugarcoat anything, and it is tense, okay? There are times where I have a tendency to try to avoid conflict and by sugarcoating things, but listen, you should speak with grace and mercy. But there are times where direct and blunt language is necessary, and Jesus uses it, and it's a blast. Okay, so let's dive in. I'm starting with verse 37. Eventually, we're gonna make it through the whole end of the chapter here. It says this: when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. So let's paint the picture, okay? Jesus is teaching. He's been unpacking parables. He's been impacting people's lives. He's not just healing them, but he's teaching them how to live and follow God. And he's having a huge impact and changing the way people live. And he's in the middle of Jesus. It says, while he was still speaking, this Pharisee interrupts him. It's like, Jesus, you have to come and share a meal with me. Come to my home. There's this sense of like we see this Pharisee is trying to invite Jesus. There's something about Jesus' teaching that has caught the Pharisee's attention, and he invites Jesus into his home. And Jesus is gracious and merciful and doesn't berate him for interrupting him and says, okay, right? And as he goes in to share this meal, immediately, Jesus doesn't even get two bites in. Immediately, the Pharisee is judging him, saying, look at how he doesn't wash. He doesn't do these rituals that we're supposed to do. Just immediately is waiting for Jesus to fail. I mean, we're three meals into this series. Three meals in, and every single time there is a Pharisee waiting, watching, judging, looking for Jesus to fail. Waiting for Jesus not to do all of the customs that they're supposed to be. Jesus is gaining authority. As he's walking, changing, impacting people, people are following him. And this is undermining the Pharisees. So they are waiting for an opportunity. They're on their toes, waiting to pounce on Jesus, to ruin his reputation, to show that he is not this religious teacher he claims to be. And here we are once again. Jesus is always being judged, always being watched, always somebody waiting on him to fail. I've shared this story many times of the time that I kind of, my faith went from religion to relationship in college, right? I had this moment where up to this point, my whole life had kind of been this living holy and doing good things so that God wouldn't smite me or be angry at me, right? And this is my whole concept of faith. I believed that I had faith. I believed that if I died, I would have gone to be with Jesus, okay? But my whole faith was wrapped around this idea of I better perform well so that God and others would love me. And so this really got amplified when I got to college, because I went to a Bible college where for the first time in my life, it's actually cool that I'm a Christian, all right? People aren't judging me for it. Everybody around is like, if you're a godly man, you are the most eligible bachelor, okay? Regardless of how you looked. For the first time in my life, I had girls who were interested in me, all right? Because I was godly. And there was all this attention and praise given to me because of my outward actions. So it like amplified this in me, all right? We had these chapels that you had to go to, and there was like, let's say 100 of them, and you had to go to like 60 in order to get credit, or they would like put you on suspension and all this. It was like required to go to these chapels, right? And about a third of them were worth going to. Let's just be honest, okay? Some of them were amazing. Some of them were a waste of time. That's just how it was, okay? But because I was all holy and all popular and got all this attention because of my holiness, me and a couple of friends decided we were going to go to every chapel, because that's what the good Christian people would do. And so we went to every chapel, never missed a single one. I could have had the flu. I was at chapel, okay? I checked in. I got my credit. Everybody knew I was at chapel. When it came time to have these discipleship or accountability groups, they called them, I was volunteering, I was leading, I was speaking up. When it came time to read scripture in classes, I volunteered. I was the one reading the scripture. Praying, I was the one praying. We had two different ministries that me and a few friends had started that I was leading. If there was an opportunity to show how holy I was, I participated in it. And everybody knew. I mean, it was great. I had all kinds of teachers loved me, peers loved me. It was exactly how I wanted it to be. And then I had this moment where I'm sitting at this worship night and I realize that all of this performance means absolutely nothing to God. That what he really cared about was my character. And what he really cared about was the fact that I was in deep relationship with him. My outward actions meant nothing. And so my outward actions changed. I became so free and joy-filled, and my intimacy with God was at its greatest level to that point in my life. I had never been so passionate and so in love with Jesus up to this point. It changed me. No longer did I have to perform in order to stand out, to show my love for God. It was just this intimate moment, this intimate relationship that I had with my Savior. And I had so much freedom in that. And so what it meant was it meant that I no longer had to go to every chapel. In fact, I went to very few after this. See, I had met this cute girl that I liked who would later become my wife. Also, I was failing two classes, so I would use the hour and a half that chapel was supposed to be to actually go to the library and, I don't know, do my work. All right, so I had already reached all the chapels I needed. So I started skipping chapels because I could, because I needed to. I also stopped volunteering to lead all these things. I took a step back. For the first time in my life, I was able to worship in secret. I'll never forget the first moment that the Holy Spirit invaded, that one of those like powerful moments when nobody's around. I'm in my dorm room, nobody is around. I've got music just playing in the background. I don't remember exactly what I was doing, cleaning or homework or something. And I Exalt Thee came on. And dude, I just wept. The first time in my life in solitude, nobody around but me and that song. And I fall to my knees and I'm weeping and I'm just praising God. And I'm just screaming, I Exalt Thee. I Exalt Thee. I didn't even have reason. Like, I didn't say, Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for healing. It was just, God, you're awesome. God, I praise your name. God, I Exalt Thee. And it was just this incredible moment of worshiping in secret. But it also changed my public worship. See, I always had this urge to dance. I don't know if you guys have watched me at all when I'm during worship service been like, I'll do this thing where I tap my, I kind of rock, I move from side to side, I'll raise my hands. Like, that's just who I am, okay? I do it in the car when I'm listening to music, and I do it when I'm praising and listening to worship. Okay, it's just, it's who I am. But I was always self-conscious that people are going to be watching me. So when I was in the service, I'd be looking around, making sure if I raised my hand, it was at the right time at the song, or I would be reserved and not dance, or maybe if other people were dancing, I'm like, okay, if they're dancing, then I can dance. It was all about other people. And so this moment of breakthrough meant that I didn't have to perform, so I could worship in secret and I could dance in public. It did not matter. I didn't have to lead or speak up or be the one to read the scripture or be the one to say the prayer. Even at family gatherings, it was always, oh, George is the preacher. Let's get him to pray before the Thanksgiving meal. I began hiding when that time came to place because I didn't want to be up front. I wanted to be in the back. I wanted to be out of the spotlight. I wanted to stop performing because I realized that that stuff didn't matter. And you know what happened? You know what happened? As I began to fade out of the spotlight, people began to talk. People began to question my faith. I get so irritated now even thinking about it. It was one of the first times in life that gossip really affected me because they would talk about me and it would always find its way back to me. People who I thought were friends said, oh, George is not going to chapels anymore. Oh, George is spending too much time with that girl. Oh, George he's not speaking up in class. George is not leading this ministry. He must be turning back on God. He must be, you probably heard this term, backsliding. Everybody pointing their finger at me and saying he is not the man of God he needs to be. But little did they know that they had no idea that my relationship with God was more intimate than it ever was. But you know what happened? I heard that talking. I heard that gossip. I heard them questioning my faith. And it affected me. I began to question my own faith. And once again, I felt like people were watching, judging, waiting for me to fail, which, hey, is inevitable. If at first you don't succeed, you're normal. Nobody does, okay? That is part of life. You are going to fail. And I began to be afraid of failing because people were judging me. And so I had been set free from this bondage of performance. But when people started to talk about it, I stepped right back into it, to making sure that they saw me, making sure. And I began to have this battle that I fought for decades between performance and reputation, and genuine character. Which is more important, my reputation or my character? And this became the battle that I began to fight over and over and over again. And this is exactly what we see happening in the scripture. Jesus is being watched. They are waiting and they are judging, looking for opportunity when he fails that they can pounce. And Jesus feels that. He sees that, he hears that conversation, and then he lets the Pharisees have it. He's like, he doesn't hold back anymore. He's like, these people, if we go back to last week, they're unaware of their brokenness. And Jesus is like, I've got to be blunt. I've got to tell them what's going on. So I'm going to pick back up in verse 39. This is a huge section. This is what in Luke, there's six of them. I think in Matthew, there's seven, but they call it, this is the six woes of Jesus to the Pharisees. Okay, so listen for those woes. And I might pause and unpack them. We'll see how much time we got. Okay, but this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. He says, then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the outside of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools. You don't hold back. You fools. Did not the same one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint, your rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. What he's saying, you pay your tithe, but you do not show justice to the poor. You do not show the love of God to others. And he's not saying don't pay your tithe. He's not saying don't give the tenth. He's saying that the latter doesn't matter. The former doesn't matter if you don't care about the latter. The work is important. The action, the holiness is important. But woe to you, because all you care about is the action. You don't actually care about those who are hurting and in need. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, because you love fame and attention. Woe to you, because you are like the unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it. Like, we can kind of pass over this, but this is cold, okay? This is simple. For the Pharisees, if you walked over a grave, you were considered defiled, right? And so what they would do is people would whitewash their graves, they would whitewash their tombs so that you wouldn't accidentally step on them and become defiled. And so what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders is that you are like an unmarked grave. You are giving these teachings, and unknowingly, people are accidentally becoming unclean when they hear your teaching. That you are like an unmarked grave. You look fine, but you are causing people to be defiled. And that's when one Pharisee has had enough. If you have the red letters in your Bible, they turn black for a minute because this one Pharisee is like, I got to speak up. One expert of the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you also insult us." Jesus replied like he didn't even hear him. "And you experts in the law, woe to you." He just keeps on going, just ignores them. "Woe to you, because you load the people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and then you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." That we know that Jesus, that God has given this law for people to follow. And the Pharisees have added to the law to keep people from crossing those lines. And not necessarily a bad practice, all right? If you can't not eat a whole box of Oreos, just don't buy the Oreos, okay? It's not a bad practice. But the problem is the Pharisees add and add and add, and they do make sure people see them operating and following all these laws, and they hold people accountable, telling people that they need to follow these laws, but they do nothing to help people understand, and they do nothing to help people. So they create burdens, religious burdens, and watch people drown in them. Where am I? I lost my place. "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets and you built their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all.'" So what's going on here is these Pharisees hold these prophets in high regard, right? They look at the Old Testament and they see these prophets who were the mouthpiece of God, and they criticize people who criticize those prophets. And Jesus is saying, those prophets were talking about me. So on the outside, you praise those prophets, but on the inside, you refuse to acknowledge that I am the Messiah. Therefore, you are just like the people who persecuted those prophets. "Woe to you, experts of the law. You have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering." He's saying, you are the Pharisees. You know the law unlike anybody else. You have the responsibility to teach the people. But what they have done is they obscure the law to keep people in the dark, and therefore they themselves are in the dark. All of this is summed up at the beginning before Jesus enters into the woes. All of it is summed up in verses 39 through 41. "The Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the dish, but on the inside you are full of greed and evil. Fools, didn't he who made the outside make the inside too? But give from what is within to the poor, and then everything is clean for you.'" He's saying, you thoroughly clean the outside of the cup, which never actually touches anything that you eat. Then he said that you take the contents of that cup, which you have not cleaned, you've only cleaned the outside, and you put it into a body that is dominated on the inside by greed, wicked thoughts, and wicked actions. What they should do is dedicate themselves to the law. But what is the law about? The law is about making the people of God a blessing to the world around them. It's about serving others. But the Pharisees have taken the law and twisted it so that it serves them, cleaning the outside and neglecting the inside. And this is so easy for us to do. Dirt on the outside is really noticeable, right? Like we have this, our TV is sitting on these cabinets, and these cabinets are black. Big mistake. Okay, don't get black cabinets, sorry. So when you walk in the door, you can just see the dust, right? And you go and you kind of run your finger on it. It just like stands out. So one of the things is because we see it every day, it's easy to dust and keep clean because it reminds us, right? And so we see this dust, we're like, oh, we need to clean that. It's easy because the dirt stands out. It's like a stain on a shirt, right? If you've ever got a big stain, it's not like you even have to look for it. There's something that's different than the rest of it, so you know it stands out. It's easy for us to clean the outside. It's easy for us to see the dirt. Anybody here a straightener? Like I'm a straightener. My wife is like a deep organizer. And so like one of the, like, let's say the kitchen is kind of my domain, right? And I like to have the table clean, the countertops clean, everything is nice and straightened. But because we do a lot of our living in the kitchen of our house, it gets very cluttered. Papers, mail, we fold clothes on the table before we put them up. Like it can just be really cluttered. And so I'll walk in and the clutter drives me crazy and I just want it gone. So things get put up. I don't remember where I put them up. They don't have a special place, but they get put up. So we have a junk drawer and then we have two junk drawers. And then the clothes get folded and put on top of clothes that need to be either refolded or donated or put into storage. But I'm not dealing with that. I'm just going to put these clothes on top, right? And so I do all this straightening. You walk in and you're like, man, the kitchen is clean. It's straightened. We're ready to cook dinner, eat our meal at the table, and it's great. And then like 2 days later, it's like, hey, have you seen that piece of mail? Then I'm like, probably. We got a couple different places where papers are piled up and it's like colored. Like pictures that the girls have colored, stuff from school, things that were supposed to be signed and returned, and then they're not signed and returned because they got lost in the... Okay, look, it's a problem, all right? I admit it. But the thing is, I see the clutter on the outside, and I just want to put it up, organize, straighten, make the outside look neat. But the problem is, if you don't deal with the clutter, if you don't deal with the inside, if you don't deal with the junk drawers, they eventually become junk closets. And the mess just expands and gets bigger and bigger. And honestly, to organize it, it is a bigger mess. There are times when I've walked in and be like, Lauren, what are you doing? Like we needed to clean the kitchen and you made it worse because she's taken everything out of the junk drawers and she's got these little baskets. So the pins have a place and the tape has a place and all this stuff has a place. And the junk drawer is no longer a junk drawer. And it is great, okay? It is fantastic when this happens. But it is painful to see the mess while the inside is getting cleaned. I can ignore the inside. Out of sight, out of mind. And I think that's what we have a tendency to do. It's easy for us to see the mess on the outside. And we do what we have to do to straighten things up because we care about the reputation, but we're not willing to do the deep-rooted work to care about the character. And that's what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. He's saying that you have done all the work to clean up the outside and nothing to clean up the inside. And we know from Mark that Jesus teaches that it's actually the inside that defiles us. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. From within, out of people's hearts, come the evil thoughts, the sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. That's a long list. And all of these evil things come from within and defile a person. It doesn't matter how much you go to church. It doesn't matter how upfront you are. It doesn't matter how many chapels you attend. It doesn't matter if you're the one praying in class or praying at the meal or not. It doesn't matter if the inside, if the character is not addressed. We have to care more about our character than we do about our reputation. So what about you? What about you? If I were to take a second and interview your coworkers, your family, your friends, if I were to interview the people in this church about you, and I said, hey, can you tell me what you know about so-and-so? What do you know about what they like? What do you know about their relationship with God? Maybe I ask your kids or your spouse, who is this person? If I interviewed these people about you, what would they say? I mean, if I'm honest, I think I know what they would say. Even my wife, who knows me better than anybody else, like, she'd probably give you a few things that I could work on because she's honest, right? But I genuinely think she would have nice things to say. And I think that if I interviewed the people in this room about you, they may have some things you could work on, but most likely it would be genuinely nice things about you. Now, what if, generally, okay? Now, what if God in his sovereign power and his grace and mercy lifted the veil and allowed me to interview him about you? And allowed me to ask God what he think or what he knows about you. The one who knit us together in the womb. The one who has gifted us. The one who knows our true hearts. Who knows us better than we know ourselves. What if I asked him about so-and-so? What he does when he's alone. What she says behind closed doors. What are your thoughts about how they love and feel about you? What would the difference in those two reports look like? This is a challenging and convicting question. Now, let me take a step back. Even though God knows your deepest and darkest thoughts, he still loves you. In fact, that's why Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross to forgive us and to pay the price for our sins, but also to heal us from those things. So we have victory and salvation in Jesus. So when I use this illustration, I don't want you to think, oh, God hates me, because God knows those things and still loves you so much that he was willing to die on the cross for you. But when we look at those two interviews, if we were to take those two assessments of your character, would your friends, your peers, your family, would they talk about you in a higher reputation than what God would? Maybe we have a tendency to put on a mask around others. Maybe we have a tendency to kind of sugarcoat things a little bit, to create a reputation that is not accurate of our character. It is a sobering thought. And as a pastor, I ask myself this all the time, because it's easy to be up front and to paint a picture that I know what it's all about. That's why I try to be really honest in my illustrations, because I want you guys to know that, yes, there are things that God has healed of me and there is victory that I have, but I am just as human as you are. And I am just as tempted to put on a mask like everybody else. So we have to ask ourselves this question. Is my reputation an accurate representation of my character? Let me say it again. Is my reputation an accurate representation of my character? Because our actions matter, right? Like, I don't want you to hear, okay, well, you don't need to read your Bible, or you don't need to love the poor, or you don't need to serve. I don't want you to hear that, because our actions 100% matter. He says that to the Pharisees. We see in Philippians 2:12, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All of Galatians 5 says, walk by the Spirit. Don't gratify the flesh. Walk in step with the Spirit. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. Our actions matter. Be holy as I am holy. But we also know that narrow is the gate. And we also know that Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evil doers. Our actions 100% matter, but there is a difference here. If you follow Jesus, your life will show it through holy actions. But holy actions don't mean you follow Jesus, right? It could be confused. Let me say it again. If you are saved, you will do good things, right? But just because you do good things does not mean you are saved. You guys know the song? If you're happy and you know it, you can say it. Your face will surely show it, right? If you are happy, you will have a smile. If you're happy, you will look like you're happy. But all of us know there's been times where we've put on that smile when we are not happy inside. If you're happy, you smile, but just because you're happy doesn't mean just because you're smiling doesn't mean you're happy, right? And that's what's going on here. That's what's going on in that just because you are doing holy actions doesn't mean you have been saved. But if you are saved, you will have holy actions. So how do we know? How do we tell this difference between being, how do we know we're authentic, right? If our actions matter, but we don't want them to be performance, we want them to be true character. How do we do that? And listen, this could be a whole nother sermon. So this is my conclusion, all right? J.I. Packer has a book that he calls Keeping in Step with the Spirit. And in this book, he kind of lays out some things. He's actually talking about sanctification from one of the church fathers, okay? And I know that's tense, but stay with me. And he's kind of unpacking it. And it's really, really good. It's really, really rich. But then another pastor actually took those words and made an acronym out of it. And the acronym is easier for us to understand. So I'm going to have Jonathan throw it on the screen. All right. APTAT. This is the acronym. Now, if you want to take notes, this is the conclusion. It's not going to be a big motivational conclusion. Okay, this is where we're at. This is how we know that our actions are authentic, right? This is how we live out 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." He put in the work. His actions mattered. Yet he says, not I, but the grace of God that was within me. We must work hard. We must do the thing. We must take the action. But it is not us, but Christ in us. So how do we live a holy life? How do we live a holy life but not perform? How do we build character and not just reputation? It's with these five letters, okay? The A stands for admit. P stands for pray. T stands for trust. A for act. And T is for think, thanking God, okay? So here's the deal. This has been something that I have used. I didn't find this until this week, okay? But when I read this, all the sirens and lights in my head went off. It was like, this is how I've battled. This is how I break free from performance. Any battle that I've had in my life, I've taken these steps. Any holy pursuit in my life, I've taken these steps. I admit that without Christ, I can do nothing. This is that surrendering, right? He is the vine and we are the branches. That I can do nothing. I am a fallen human and I cannot do anything without Christ. But in that admission, I know that I can pray to God and I can ask him to help me. I can ask him to transform me. I can ask him to heal me. And I ask God, Lord, I admit that I do not have the willpower to not eat this cupcake. But I pray, then I know that you have healed me from this. I know that you have given me victory in this area. And so I pray for help and I pray for his presence and I pray for strength. And then this is the T might be the most important part. I trust that he has done that work in me. I have faith that he has healed me. I have faith that he has made me holy. I have faith in the promises I see in scripture. One of them that I use all the time, that he has not given me a spirit of fear, but a spirit of self-control. And I know that God has transformed me and I lean on that promise and I trust that it's happened. And then I act. We have to do the work. We act in obedience, expecting God to operate in and on and over, under, all throughout my acting. We are doers. We do the work, but it is God that makes the work a miracle. It is God doing the work in us. So it's not performing, it's partnership. It's living in tandem with him. And the good news of this means that when we act and we act in victory, there's only one place that our gratitude, there's only one place that our boasting can go, and that is to God. He is the one. He is the reason that I have victory. So listen, I do this when I'm battling performance. I do this when I'm battling going over my calories. I do this when I'm battling anything, when I'm trying to turn to something other than God for pleasure or comfort. This is what I follow. It allows me to realize that I am fallen, but I am transformed in Christ. But it's not just the sins when I'm battling, it's the holy pursuits. Listen, when I'm going to prepare a sermon, before I ever open the Bible, before I ever open any books or anything to start working on it, I say, Lord, I will never be able to preach a sermon that's going to reach the hearts of these people, whoever needs to hear it. I can't do it on my own, but I know that your word says that your word will not return void. So I ask him to give me creativity. I ask him to give me clarity. I ask him to give me and shape my thoughts. And I trust in those promises, and I trust that he will do it. And then I write the sermon. And then, regardless of what happens, because you guys have been here, you know some of these things fall flat, some of them don't, okay? Regardless of what happens, I thank him, because I know he has the power to carry these words, and he has the power to change them before they ever hit your ears, that he has that ability. And so I thank him and give him glory. And that's before I ever preach. That's just in the preparation. And then, so many times during the time of prayer, I sit here in this chair. I know I'm about to get up and preach. I go through this right there in a matter of seconds. The same type of thing. I didn't have these words for it, but it was just like this. Admitting that I can't do it on my own. Praying for his help. Trusting that he will help. Acting and thanking him. Listen, we all have our battles. We all have this tendency to clean up the outside and care about our reputation more than character. But I think that we can live as authentic believers if we will put aptat into action. Paul and the Pharisees in our story, in our scripture, cared about zeal. They all cared about doing the work. They all cared about holy living. The Pharisees were performing. They were clean on the outside, but a wreck on the inside. Their reputation was everything, while their character was nothing. But Paul, he lived an authentic, holy life, not performing. Yet not because he did it, but all that he did was because of the grace of God doing it through him. His reputation did not matter because he lived out of the character of God. And I believe and I pray that we can practice this. And that we can do the same as Paul, that we can live out of character and we can deal with the inside and we can practice aptat. So let's pray.